Psalm 12. Psalm 12. We're working our way right through these early psalms. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. A strange line. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. There seems to be a kind of running theme through many of these early psalms. Remember, we started with Psalm 1 that kind of laid out these two ways of looking at life, two ways of thinking about life, two kinds of people, we might say, that there are in the world. The one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's a Christian. He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water. So there's this contrast that the Lord holds out there in book one, where it's kind of first things first. You have to know that. You have to know yourself. Where am I in this world? And then Psalm 2 is kind of the worldview as God looks at the world. It's not a human. It's what God sees. It's His worldview, so to speak, and the nations raging and plotting and all of this stuff going on, shaking their fist at God. And what does God think about that? Well, He sits in the heavens and He laughs because He set His king on Zion, His holy hill. And it's a view that we don't normally. That humanly speaking, we would not have unless God showed it to us, God revealed it to us, the view from the top, so to speak. But then, beginning at Psalm 3, with a couple of exceptions, we've seen David in living in the world and difficulties in the world. And we've learned a lot, I think, from David, observing David, and observing that he's a man of prayer. He calls upon the Lord. He's honest in his prayers. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? And another time, how long, O Lord? He's a man. He's a godly man, and he's in the world. And the world is against him. The world is opposed to him. I'm often wondering. I often wonder when I think about the sort of health and wealth teachers, the prosperity gospel people. I say, do they read these psalms? Do they read Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, which places the believer in really hard situations, terrible situations? And he learns in them to trust the Lord, to obey the Lord, to make his way in a world that really is opposed to him. It's like he's a fish swimming upstream all the time, and often breaks. You know, where there may be a patch of water over here where the fish can kind of catch his breath, but then there he goes again, and he's swimming upstream, and that's the world that we see often in these psalms. Three's like that, four's like that, five's like that, six, seven, eight is a bit of a break. that's worship, but then right back into it again. And so it seems as though we're learning through David. Okay, this is the world that we live in, but this is the Christian life. This is the godly one, and we learn that the Christian makes his way in the world by trusting the Lord and obeying Him, just like we sung just a couple of minutes ago. This one, Psalm 12, has to do, it seems to me, particularly with words. And he begins by saying, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone." We'll stop right there for just a second. That word is a very interesting word, the godly one. It's a form of the word chesed, which is Hebrew for covenant, the covenant. Grace, really. We would, New Testament, we would say grace. But hesed is God's covenant love for His people. You know, think of a marriage ceremony, and where the minister says, "Will you take this woman to be your wife?" And the husband says, "I will." Well, the Lord has said to His people, "I will have them. I will take them to myself, and I will never leave them. I will never forsake them. I will be their God forever." It's His covenant. He's made a promise, and this word here, where it's translated the godly one, is a form of that. It's not the same. You may have heard of a sect of the Jews called the Hasidic Jews, H-A-S-I-D, that's the word, Hasid. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. Don, you correct me. but it's the idea of one who is in covenant with God. Okay? So God's made a covenant with us, but we are the recipients of it, and we are in covenant with Him. And so there's a two-pronged. It's His doing. It's not ours, but we've been engrafted into it. We've been planted, so to speak, in this covenant, and so our response is as a member of the covenant. Okay, so if God is faithful to us, what we determine is, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust You and I'm going to obey You. It's kind of the terms of the covenant, so to speak. It's all of grace. But there is this response of the Hasid, the covenant one, the godly one, and so what does he say? He says, "Save, for the godly one is gone." Now that, of course, was not true, because God always has His people, but it can seem that way, and there's a lot in these early Psalms about what is seen, what is perceived, what do the eyes see? Okay, and this is what David is seeing. This is a really low place that David in, and he's describing the condition of the world where it seems as though there are no godly ones around, and David could look in the mirror. He's one. He's in the covenant. He's in the covenant. But he's lamenting the low state of, we would say, the low state of Christianity. Okay? This, of course, is applying to Israel, the low state of Israel, the low spirituality of Israel. Does it make you think of anything? This psalm is as relevant as picking up the newspaper today, or whatever, however you get your news. You can't say that anymore because you don't use newspapers. But it's that's the situation, and there's a bit of comfort in there, isn't it? As I was reading this today, I was saying how relevant this psalm is, and he's going to begin to talk about the lies, the sort of half-truths and the spins and whatever. But there's a sense in which, okay, this is what God says the world is like, and it's always been like this. There's never been a time when the world was not like this, and yet the gospel keeps going. The kingdom of God keeps right on going. David is wrong in that the godly one is not gone. He may be kind of under the surface, so to speak, but he's not gone. And the faithful have not vanished from among the children of man, even though it might seem as though they have. And then he describes, and this is really the first four verses here, I've called this the spin doctors. Spin is a word what does it mean? When you hear the word spin now, it's not like a top spinning. What does it mean?
To fabricate.
Yeah, it's to make up something. It's like you have something that actually happens. It's a fact, and then there's a spin put on it. There's a sort of fabrication of this is what this means or this is what this is about. Okay, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart. What is a double heart, you think?
It's like being double-minded. You vacillate between two opinions or two desires. You're not committed to any one thing. You have a divided heart, a divided mind.
Yeah. The Hebrews literally says with heart and heart. It's like there's two hearts. There's the reality of what I might know to be true, and yet I'm going to say something else.
We have the same expression, forked tongue.
Yeah, he speaks with forked tongue. You know there. Yeah.
I was going to say something similar. Oftentimes when in the state of being double-minded or double-heart, oftentimes people in that situation will go with the prevailing sentiment, even if it's clearly not right, just, or true.
Yeah, I'm just going to go along. I'll go along with it. It's really living a lie. It's speaking a lie. It's living. And that's why he says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. And you might say, well, but it's not always an outright blatant lie. It's a spin. You know, it's not exactly true. It's kind of a spin of the truth. And there's flattery, flattering lips. It's boasting. The tongue makes great boasts. That's in the middle of verse 3. And there's pride. With our tongue, we will prevail. It's interesting that it's language, and it's taking language and it's manipulating language in order to get what we want. I'm just thinking the relevance of this. I was listening to Nick Kennicott the other day in this module down in Florida, and he was talking about this, you know, the sort of the current thing now is critical theory, critical race theory. But one of the things he was talking about was how language now has been sort of morphed to where you might hear a word or a phrase and think, okay, this is what this means, and someone else may hear the same word or the same phrase and put a completely different spin on it, it's a sort of manipulation of language. I remember I was reading a book years ago by a man named Vance Packard, and he was talking about how in the 1950s there was a real shift in how companies advertised their products, and the shift was before then, most of the time products would be advertised by saying, okay, this is what it looks like, this is what it will do, and you can do X, Y, and Z with this product, whether it's a tractor or a car or something like that. You know, you have a big car, you can put your kids in it, go on trips and stuff like that. You know, so it was very much utilitarian. But there was a shift that happened in the 50s and in the 60s among advertisers to say, well, we think that if we can appeal to the inner life of people and appeal to their, we would say, appeal to their sinful natures, they wouldn't have used those words, but an appeal to fear, you have to have this, or X, Y, and Z is going to happen, or an appeal to pride, your neighbor has this, so you must have this, an appeal to sort of being left out, you know, so it was more of not an appeal, not an advertising that said this is true, this is right, this is a factual, but seeking to get inside the person who's viewing it and appeal to his, again, basically we would say his sin nature. It's lying. It's spinning the truth about the product in order to get you desirous. And in fact, he said in many of the advertising agencies in New York City, there would be a sign over where the offices were, and the sign said, "Create desire. Create desire." That was the goal in an ad, was not fulfilling a need, but creating a desire. It's a manipulation of language. It's taking words and using them in a way that kind of, and it's obviously not new, because David is saying this is the way it is. This is the way people talk. They make great boasts with their tongues, and they are proud of that. They're proud of what their tongues can do about the power of language to effect and to prevail. Our lips are with us. They are our great weapons. And who is master over us? Nobody's going to take me down for words that I say. Is that not true? Does that not describe even us as Christians? How do we use our words? Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4 about this very thing. He talks about what godliness looks like, and he says, well, it's as simple as speech. He says, don't lie to each other. Speak the truth to your neighbor. And then he goes further and says, speak words that are actually edifying to your neighbor, that are actually going to build him up rather than tear him down. So Paul recognizes, the Lord recognizes, just how important words are, how important speech is. You know, the little rhyme that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's the most foolish thing that's ever been said. Words are very hurtful. Words can do a lot of damage. Hopefully they can do a lot of good as well, you see. But that's the contrast here in these first four verses, or at least with the picture in these first four verses, is just the power of language, and it's almost like David is overcome with it. It's not like it's arrows and spears, and you know, it's not the battle that he's really concerned about or is almost overcome by. It's the words. It's the prevailing power and the fact that it's hard to kind of swim through and navigate because it's lies all around. I don't know about you all, but this has been a year of the lie to me. It's very hard to find what is true. I almost want to sometimes just kind of curl up in my room and take my Bible and just go, So I won't have to look at the news or turn on the TV or, you know, whatever. But here I find truth. And that's, of course, that's, we're going to talk about that. That's a sinful response, okay? But that seems to be what David is feeling. It's just the prevalence of the wickedness having to do with words and with lying, flattery, boasting, prevailing. Our lips are with us. But, of course, that's not the last word, is it? Verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And then verse 6, which is really kind of the baseline, the foundation of what he's saying. The words of the Lord, in contrast to these other words that you're hearing all around, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. What do you think David is trying to communicate with that comparison, that language about the words of the Lord? Silver refined in a furnace, not just once, but seven times.
Perfectly pure.
Just perfect. He's trying to get at perfection. And it's like the most perfect thing that David could use would be like, you know, when you sit in these you light up these furnaces and you're putting these precious metals in there, and remember how we had to do that? You'd put them in and then you'd fire them up, and then you'd say, well, that did a pretty good job, but let's fire them up again. Let's make sure that we have all of the dross, all of the impurities out. You know, seven is kind of the number of completion, so it's that kind of adds to the metaphor. But it's the idea of absolute purity, nothing in it that is dross, nothing that is that is not absolutely true. Absolutely right, absolutely righteous, absolutely good, honest is the word, God's words, in contrast to these human words. Eric?
Even with metals, we use the word test to test the silver, test the gold. The Lord's word has been tested and found to be pure and true.
Yeah, I love Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. I want to make sure I get it absolutely right. It says, every word of God proves true. That's the idea. The proof is actually the testing, the day after day after day, year after year after year, generation after generation after generation, century after century after century, the Word of God proves true. It stands the test of time. People have been attacking the Bible for a long, long time. God's Word has been attacked. It was attacked in the garden. Did God really say? It was the first inkling of Eve's fall was, did God really say? It was a questioning of God's words. Yeah, it's spin, right? Right from the very beginning, it's spin. Every word of God proves true. You can take it to the bank. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That's Proverbs 30 and verse 5. But the idea of taking refuge, how do you put those two things together? The Word of God proves true. And then it says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. How do you take refuge in the Lord? You trust him. You believe him. You believe his word. You don't believe this. what you see all around, that's the tug, but what does he say in his word? What is true? You see, that's taking refuge in the Lord. It's being covered, in a sense, protected, secure by believing. That's what he says, believing. You here's the word, it's pure, but it does me no good if I don't entrust myself to it. We sang trust and obey. The connectedness, the trust will show forth in the obedience. If I don't obey, it means I'm not trusting. And so I'm not really taking refuge in God. I'm not knowing his protection. I'm not knowing his security if I'm not trusting and obeying his word. Remember, we were saying in that hymn, I think one of the verses, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. In other words, we trust. We trust and obey. And then we know his security. We know his refuge in that. You see, it's kind of a two-way process. He's pure. His words are pure. His words are trustworthy. But then we believe them. We trust them and we obey them. And the word of God proves true in our lives. If you've been a Christian very long, you'll have known that from experience, right? That the word of God proves true. When I disobey the word of God, it proves true. I prove false, it proves true, you see. But when I obey the word of God, now I want to say something about, he says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. What about you? I took some comfort in that the Lord knows, the Lord sees. He sees that the poor are plundered. He sees that the needy groan. He's not oblivious to it. We said that last time. And then he says, I will now arise, says the Lord. What about that little word now? When we hear, I will now arise,
there's a battle going on, and now he's arising. The victor is arising, and he's going to take care of business.
He's going to take care of business. But it is according. But the now is in his timetable. In other words, we might say, boy, this would be a great time for the Lord to just intervene. You know, we're in a situation or whatever. You know, we think this would be a great time for the Lord to answer the prayers of God's people, to arise and put his enemies in the dust, and to exalt his name, his word, his church. And we pray, and well, is he arising now? See, the now is up to him. It's he will do it. I will arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. See, that's another thing to believe. We will believe that. Maybe we may not see it, in a day. You know, we might think this. He needs to do this now. But the now is his now, because he says, I will now arise. And it's the perfect time. It's perfect timing. Here.
I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't protect us from things left and right before they ever even happen. That is certainly true. But for me and my timetable, I would rather the Lord work so that I'm not even plundered or needy.
Exactly.
But that's not the now for the Lord. The now for the Lord is after I'm plundered and needy, and he arises and shows himself mighty and does it work in my soul that I might not have had if my life were just carefree and everything just happened, everything the way I wanted it.
Yeah. And it's rarely like that, isn't it? We'd love for it to be. Yeah. I don't know about you all, but I mean, the Bible is just so realistic, so right down to earth.
Authentic.
Very authentic. The words of the Lord are pure. Okay. I will arise. And then the paradox, call this a paradox, in the last two verses. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. His keeping and his guarding is absolute and it's perfect. He will keep and he will guard. But notice verse 8. On every side, the wicked prowl. That word could actually be could be translated strut. They do their thing. Every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So you got this, on the one hand, you got vileness and wickedness. Our tongues are with us. Who's master over us? I mean, just look tomorrow and you open your your own social media, your social media page, or the news, or whatever. Someone gets, the wicked strutting, vileness exalted among the children of man. We can see that. See that every day. And then on the other hand, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. It's just kind of the Christian life, living his life in the world, and it seems as though, and in reality it is, he lives in a kind of dangerous world. The wicked prowl, vileness is exalted. And yet at the same time, there's this clarity, there's this clear path that he puts his people on, and he says, I'll keep them and I'll guard them all the way. The Lord, when the Lord prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17, you know this very well. He instructs his disciples through the prayer that they are to be in the world, but not of them. There's a couple of dangers I think Christians face. One is, okay, we know the Lord's word; it's a pure word, and we're going to live in it, and we're going to sort of escape from the world in our Christian enclave, you know. And we're going to, whether it's a home or it's a church or, you know, our Christian friends or whatever, there's a comfort to us. But we can have this mindset that we can somehow insulate ourselves from the world. But 7 and 8 says, Lord, you're going to keep us, you're going to guard us, but it's right there in the midst of it. It's right there in the midst of the world. You know, when we, talking about parenting on Sundays, we want to prepare our children to live in the world. That's where they're going to live. They're going to live their lives in the world. They're going to live in a place where vileness is exalted among the children of man. That's where they're going to live. And we have to prepare them for living in that world. That you know, and it's grace, obviously. It's obviously not everything. But it's trusting the Lord that will keep and guard and also enable them to speak, you know. There's the tendency to withdraw, or there's the tendency to be combative. You know, we see that. And where's the sweet spot for the Christian?
His salt and light.
He's salt and light. He speaks the truth in love. You know, he's that only preserving agent in the world. He's able to influence and help and lead and perhaps draw others to himself. But he has to be there. He has to be out in there, in the world, even though he's not of it. To keep in mind that this world is not our home. It's not the last best hope, you know, in the world. But at the same time, we can't close ourselves off and sort of, you know, wait for heaven. You know, we can't do that. We've got to be in the world, but not of it. And that's the paradox, you see. It's hard, and that's the almost a fine line sometimes that the Christian has to walk. And I know I'm tempted. I'm almost 70 years old, and I see things kind of almost, in a sense, sort of collapsing around the world that I grew up in. Is, you know, it's like it's gone, and I want to sort of, okay, I'm just going to go home, and me and my wife, we just have our little world, and you know, and the Lord says, no, not done. You're not done. Here's the world. You got neighbors. You got friends. You got contacts, and you know, and you can't combat, but you can influence. You can be. You're to be in the world, and I will keep you. I will guard you in that. You know, and at some point, the now will actually happen. The Lord will arise. He will place him in the safety for which he longs. And as we saw in Psalm 11, he will judge. He will judge the wicked. He will rain down fiery coals. He is a just God. Thoughts?
See it, right? Especially those first verses. But it's an indictment also of the Christian in the public square. I mean, in a sense, you read verses 1 and into 2, and it's the godly man. Where
is he?
The godly man. Where is the godly person in society? To where the double-minded and the double of speech, we know it can be us too. We have our flesh that wars against the spirit. And we can fall into that to where we can become the godly man that ceases if we're not careful. We have to keep the words pure. We have to take the words that are trusted in being salt. For our own self, as well as for those outside. I mean, it's just it's a great salt and light. And a God's sovereignty passage, right? It's we're faithful, we cling to the words, and now not the godly man will arise, but the Lord will arise.
Yep. That's a good point, though, that where is the godly man in the public square? You know, that the Christian man who is faithful, honest, true. You know, the kind of a touchstone for truth, and you know, that's what the Lord calls us to. It calls us to be people of truth. We don't, you know, utter lies to our neighbors, speak with flattering lips and a double heart. You know, we speak the truth. We speak it in love, and become that agent of influence and change.